Well, he is risen. He is risen indeed. Amen. Well, welcome again to our Resurrection Morning Celebration. Right? Time where we especially come together and celebrate the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Right? Now, I want to begin this morning with just this comment. We all know that there are all sorts of news in our world, right? There's good news, there's bad news, right? Baby announcement, good news. The death of a loved one, bad news, right? Wedding announcements, good news. Maybe good grades on a test for those who are taking classes, right? That's good news. But the greatest news that was ever announced in our world was delivered some 2,000 years ago, right? And no, I'm not talking about the good news of Jesus' birth today, although that was great news, right? Because you can't have his death, his atoning death on the cross, if you don't have his birth. But what I'm talking about today, as I said, is the greatest news ever. The news of Jesus Christ's resurrection. Now, this morning is very special. Right? A morning that we, as the body of Christ, we look forward to each and every year. Right? It's a morning where the message that we are continually proclaiming every Sunday morning and every day of the year is especially celebrated. Right? Again, that's the Easter celebration or the resurrection celebration morning. Now, what is this special morning celebration all about? Well, obviously, as we know, it's about the glorious resurrection. Right, of our wonderful Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, who left his throne in glory. He came to earth as a human. Right, he lived a sinless life. He died an atoning death on the cross for our sins and then conquered death by victoriously rising from the grave. Right, before ultimately ascending back to heaven, where he once again received the glory that he shared with the Father from all eternity. Right? And again, that's what we're celebrating this morning as we gather together for worship. Now, and I've said this before, but I can remember as a kid how the Easter celebration was an exciting day. Right? An exciting time of the year. And it was for a number of reasons. For example, it represented springtime, the newness of life. And as a kid, that meant school was just about over for the summer. Right? It also represented the departure from the long winter. It was a time when we'd get to go shopping for new Easter clothes. And then, of course, there was also the hard boiling and the coloring and the eating of the eggs. And we had family get-togethers for lunch after church. And even the hiding and the searching for the plastic eggs out in the yard. Right? But the resurrection morning celebration, folks, it always began the same way we did this morning, with an Easter breakfast, right? Where we worshiped the Lord through our church family worship, right? Before, or church family fellowship, I should say, before eventually adjourning to the sanctuary for the Sunday worship service. Now, for most people in our culture, at this time in our history especially, the thought of Jesus Christ, God the Son, rising from the grave, right, conquering death, probably is not in the forefront of their minds. And if pressed, they'd probably ask this question, a question that we've looked at before, but does it really matter? Right? Is Christ's resurrection really that important? Well, as we know, as Christians, the answer to that is, of course, yes. Absolutely, yes, it does matter. And in our lesson today, as we examine this resurrection account from Matthew's gospel, we're going to see why it matters. So please turn with me to Matthew chapter 28, and I'd like to read verses 1 through 7. Matthew chapter 28, verses 1 through 7. And if you'll follow along as I read. It says, "Now after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake. For an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. But the angel answered and said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay. And go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And indeed, he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you." Now, what's our setting here? Well, first of all, it's the end of the Sabbath. It's still dark, right? The sun is about to rise early in the morning. And no doubt the Pharisees and the religious rulers were ecstatic. Why? Because they had vowed to somehow get this Jesus, and they weren't going to quit until they did. As a matter of fact, they wanted him dead, right? So they cooked up a phony charge, right? And falsely convicted him before turning him over to the Romans for execution. And we know the story from there, right? He was beaten and tortured upon the cross before he finally gave up his life in death. Right? So Jesus' enemies, again, must have been elated, while his disciples were filled with sorrow at this time. And who can blame them, right? They'd left everything to follow him. They put all their hope in him as Messiah, deliverer of God's people, Israel. But now, it seemed as if that hope was gone. He was dead. And they were in a very dark place, unable to perceive, unable to understand what had just happened. And that's what this very first verse of our text tells us. It says, again, in verse 1, "Now after the Sabbath," it says, "as the first day of the week began to dawn." In other words, it was still dark. Right? And it wasn't just dark because the sun had yet to rise. It was dark in the sense that the disciples had yet to see the light of who Jesus, their master, truly was. Right? They had yet to understand that he was truly God in the flesh, creator, incarnate, redeemer, and king. And the light of that truth wouldn't shine within them until they would see their risen Lord, right? Which, by the way, is reminiscent of the fact that no one can truly be saved apart from God's graciously opening their eyes to see the light of Christ, right? Apart from the Father drawing them to Christ. We see that in John chapter 6, verses 37 and 44, right? So it's the first day of the week here. It's still dark, but praise God, it wouldn't stay dark. The sun was about to rise both physically and in their hearts. And it's just a little while until that light would be revealed to and in the disciples, right? Beginning with the women who went to the tomb that morning. And those disciples would then ultimately carry the light of who Jesus was to the world. And praise God for that, because that meant that we would ultimately be saved as his followers today. Right? Then it says Mary Magdalene and the other Mary, which, by the way, was Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, the wife of Cleophas. It says they came to see the tomb. Now, why would they go to see the tomb? Well, because they wanted to pay their respects, right, to the one whom they loved so much. They wanted to anoint and properly prepare his body for burial. And this is why Mark records in Mark chapter 16 that the two Marys and Salome, another woman, they bought spices, right? So they could go do that. They could go anoint the body. But would that anointing and preparation of Jesus' body take place? Well, no, right? Not after his death. And incidentally, that's why the Holy Spirit stirred within the heart of Mary, the sister of Lazarus and Martha, to anoint Jesus while he was alive. See that in John chapter 12, verse 3. But again, after his death, because of his resurrection, the women would not get the chance to prepare his body for burial. And boy, what a glorious blessing that was for them. Right? Now, If you read the other gospel accounts of Jesus' resurrection, you'll probably notice that there are what seems like conflicting accounts. Conflicting accounts of who actually went to the tomb and when. So, the simplest explanation that I could give about the order of events that took place that first resurrection morning would be this. Most likely, Mary Magdalene, Mary, the wife of Cleophas, and Salome bought spices, and they bought oil to anoint Jesus' body, and then they set out for and arrived at the tomb before it was light out. Right? And it was at that time that the angel who had rolled the stone away from the tomb talked to them. So they ran to tell Peter and John, who immediately ran to the tomb themselves, followed by Mary Magdalene again. And then after Peter and John left the tomb, Mary stayed behind. And that's when she saw Jesus, the risen Savior. Right? Now, she didn't immediately recognize him, supposing him, it says, to be the gardener. But when he spoke her name, she recognized his voice. And her eyes were opened, right? Just like every one of his children, every one of his sheep recognizes his voice when he calls them. John chapter 10, verses 1 through 3, from one of my favorite chapters, along with John 17, where the Lord prays specifically for us as his children. John 10, verses 1 through 3, he says this, "Most assuredly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs up some other way, the same as a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep," and here it is, "the sheep hear his voice. And he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out." Right? He doesn't call the goats. He calls his own sheep. Right, so after Mary sees the Lord, she meets up with the other women and rejoices that he's alive. And that's when he appears to Mary again, this time when she was with the other women. Right, so it's the morning after the Sabbath again. It's still dark. The sun's about to rise. The two Marys and Salome come to see the tomb. Then it says in verse 2 of Matthew 28, it says, "And behold, there was a great earthquake. For an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it." Now, a couple of things here. First of all, Matthew records that there was a great earthquake. Right? A great earthquake which occurred that morning when the angel came down to roll the stone away. And one can't help but be reminded of what we talked about in our last lesson, how throughout Scripture, nature is often personified, meaning the worshipful actions of man, such as bowing down and clapping or singing, are at times attributed to nature. Right? And you can't help but think here, when reading here about this earth quaking, you can't help but think that it's as if Matthew is saying that the earth was glad as it trembled at the awesome presence, right? At the victory of the risen Savior. Turn with me, please, to Psalm 96, verse 11. Psalm 96, verse 11. It says here in this psalm, it says, "Let the heavens rejoice, and let the earth be glad. Let the sea roar and all its fullness. Let the field be joyful and all that is in it. Then all the trees of the woods will rejoice before the Lord. For he is coming. For he is coming to judge the earth. He shall judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with his truth." So Matthew, his record of that great earthquake gives us just a glimpse of the majesty of our risen Lord, who came that first time as the King of Peace, who would offer his life to redeem his people and to secure their eternal life by his resurrection. But the next time, folks, the next time he comes, as all will see, the whole earth will once again tremble and rejoice, for he will come to make all things right, to reward the faithful and to judge the wicked for their sin. That's the first thing to note from verse 2 of Matthew 28. The second thing to note is that an angel of the Lord rolled the stone away from the entrance of the tomb, right? Now, why did Matthew say this? And why did, let's ask this question, why did the angel do that? Why did the angel roll the stone away? Well, it wasn't so Jesus could get out, right, as if he was powerless to do so. Rather, it was so that those who would come to the tomb would be able to go in and see it for themselves, right, to see that he had indeed risen, that he was not there. The stone was rolled away so as to give the assurance to the disciples that all was as Jesus said it would be. That every word of God is true, and that he truly is a Savior and a shield to those who put their trust in him. Proverbs 30, verse 5. Right? And the fact that the stone was rolled away also told them, and all who will believe, that there is now an even greater hope, because Jesus has conquered man's greatest enemy, which is death. Also, notice what it says that the angel did after he rolled the stone away. What does it say? It says he sat on it. Now, why in the world would Matthew include this tidbit of information? This information which doesn't seem that important. Well, it is important. Right? He included this to show that it was not the earthquake which moved the stone. It was God's ministering angel who was sent on a specific mission to roll that stone away, thereby proving that Jesus' atoning death was indeed acceptable to the Father. Right? And that there was now hope for all who believe. And that death no longer has a hold on Jesus, nor does it have a hold on us as his children. No, death for the true believer who is in Christ is now just an annoyance. It's like a bee without a stinger. Yeah, sure, there's pain, there's sorrow associated with death, but when it's all said and done, folks, it is nothing more than a doorway for the believer, a doorway into the very blessed presence of our wonderful, loving Heavenly Father. And it's a doorway that has been opened by our Lord Jesus Christ. And by the way, that's another thing that the stone, which is rolled away, reminds us of. Right? The fact that the immovable stone of sin, which blocked the exit of our souls from the tomb of death in which we were trapped, has been not only rolled away, but our Lord Jesus Christ has crushed it to pieces. It will never again trap or enslave us as Christians. Meaning we now have unfettered access to eternal life in his presence, as do all who will, by God's gift of faith, believe, repent of their sin, and will enter through the narrow gate that is Jesus Christ. Now, getting back to the angel, who was this angel? Are we told? Well, no, we're not, right? We don't know. Maybe it was the Archangel Gabriel who announced both Jesus' conception and birth. But again, we don't know. But what we do know here from this passage is what he looked like. Right? Matthew gives us a brief little description in verse 3. He writes, his countenance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. In his commentary of this passage, John Gill writes this, there was such a luster and brightness in his face that it glittered like lightning. And then he likens Matthew's description to that of Daniel's description of the angel who came to visit him, Daniel 10, verses 5 and 6. Right, Daniel writes, I lifted my eyes, I looked, and behold, a certain man clothed in linen, whose waist was girded with gold of Uphaz, his body was like beryl, his face like the appearance of lightning, his eyes like torches of fire. His arms and feet like burnished bronze in color, and the sound of his words like the voice of a multitude, right? So Matthew here, he writes that the angel was clothed in garments which were white as snow. And this is a description of purity, right? Purity and innocence. In other words, this was a holy angel, a ministering agent, an agent of the holy God, sent to roll the stone away from the entrance of the tomb. And again, the fact that he was sent by God on this mission proves that God indeed accepted Jesus' sacrifice for your and my sin as Christians today. And praise God for that. We also know from Matthew's description here that the angel was a fearful creature, right? To look at. A fearful creature to look at. Matter of fact, in verse 4, Matthew writes this, "And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men." In other words, when those who were in charge of guarding the tomb to prevent any shenanigans by the disciples, right, to make sure they didn't try to steal Jesus' body so as to claim that he had risen, when they saw the angel, they were so scared, they actually passed out from fear. They fainted. Right? Which is ironic because the guards were Roman soldiers, courageous warriors trained in and veterans of bloody warfare. They had seen both great and horrific things, which naturally would have caused them to become desensitized, right? In other words, they'd seen it all. But here we see that those tough guys, if you will, they were so gripped with fear that they fell, Matthew says, as dead men. In other words, they were unable to accept or handle the appearance of God's holy angel, which is exactly the condition of the unregenerate person, the person without Christ. They too are unwilling and unable to accept or even comprehend the things of God. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says. And that's why we are constantly glorifying God for his amazing grace, right? In Jonah 2:9, it tells the reader that salvation is of the Lord. It's all of the Lord from start to finish. It's not of man's doing. Man cannot save himself. Man can't even believe until God graciously grants him the ability and the desire to believe. You see, man's salvation, folks, is what is called monergistic, meaning that it is all the work of God from start to finish, from eternity past to eternity future, right? It's not God plus man. God didn't build a bridge just about to where sinful man was so that man has to cooperate with him and take the leap of faith across the chasm of sin to that bridge. No. Salvation, Scripture says, is all of God. And again, praise God for that, because if it wasn't, no one would be saved. Why? Because man, apart from Jesus Christ, is wicked by nature, which means that every intent of the thoughts of his heart is only evil continually, Genesis 6:5 says. And there is no one who, in and of themselves, seeks after God, Romans 3:11. Now, folks, the natural man is dead in sin, not sick. He's dead. And dead people cannot respond to the stimuli of life. And Scripture says that only those whom the Father draws and has taught, and only those who have heard and learned from the Father, John 6:44 and 45, only they will cry out to Christ for forgiveness and salvation and eternal life. And if they do, they will never be turned away. Now, are they forced to cry out to him? Of course not. They do so because he has so graciously transformed their heart from loving self above all else to loving Christ above all else. Folks, does that describe you today? Do you love self above all else, or do you love Christ above all else? Right? So praise God. Our Lord is the author and the perfecter, the sustainer of our faith. and praise him that our salvation and preservation is not up to us. Because, again, if it was solely up to us, first of all, we wouldn't be saved. And even if we were, we couldn't remain saved. He's the author and perfecter of our faith. So again, Scripture's clear. Man's salvation is all of God, and that he deserves all honor and glory and praise for it. But our sanctification is what's known as synergistic in nature. Meaning it's a joint effort, right? Our salvation is monergistic. It's all of God. Our sanctification is synergistic. It's a joint effort. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. Let's look at verses 12 and 13. Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. It says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence," it says, "work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." In other words, don't resist those trials which the Lord sends your way, but rather seek by the power of God's Holy Spirit to worship him by faithfully bearing up under those trials in a manner worthy of the name of Jesus Christ. And submit to his good and perfect will in everything. Right? Fearing or reverencing, respecting the Lord, and trembling at the very thought of not ascribing to him the honor and glory due his name by your faithful obedience. Right? Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Then it says in verse 13, "For it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure." Right? So, hallelujah. Salvation is all of God. But sanctification is a joint effort with the Lord where we both seek the same goal, which is that we become more and more like our Lord Jesus Christ. And we are blessed with opportunity after opportunity to worship him in that process. Okay? Now back to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28, look at verse 5. "But the angel answered and said to the women, 'Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified.'" Right? What a contrast here. A contrast from the soldiers. The soldiers were deathly afraid and could not handle the appearance of the heavenly angel. But the women, by God's grace, were given the ability to do so. And the angel tells them, "You don't have to be afraid." Right? This is what he's saying. You don't have to be afraid because we're on the same side. And I know who you're looking for. You're looking for Jesus who was crucified. Now, why did the angels say Jesus who was crucified? I mean, wasn't that common knowledge? Didn't they already know that? Why was it important that he said that? Well, he said it to emphasize the fact that Jesus did indeed die. Right? He died on the cross. He didn't just pass out from blood loss or swoon and then wake up in the grave later on. No, only death, folks. Only death could atone for our sins as his people. Therefore, Jesus had to actually die. Right? He had to give up his spirit so as to redeem us. Right, so that's an important point that Matthew adds. And it also highlights the seriousness of sin, as the wages of sin is, in fact, death. Well, then the angel says in verse 6, "He's not here, for he is risen, as he said." Again, as he said, pointing to the fact that every word of God is true, it's trustworthy, and that Jesus Christ is God, right? So the angel says he's not here. He's done something that only God has the power to do. He's conquered death. And if you don't believe me, he says, still in verse 6, he says this, "Come, see the place where the Lord lay." In other words, see for yourself. Right? Look inside the tomb. Examine where the Lord's body was. He's not here. He is risen. Right? Now let those three words sink in. He is risen. We say it every Sunday. Now, if you were one of the women here and you heard that directly from an angel of God, what would you be feeling at that point? You think maybe you'd probably start off by being shocked. But then you'd be filled with an attitude of awe and wonder and excitement and joy, wouldn't you? Well, folks, that's how we should feel every time we think about our Lord, our wonderful Savior, even today. We should be so focused on Him and how wonderful He is and how He is always absolutely true to His Word to feed, lead, guide, and protect us as the good shepherd does His beloved sheep, right? We should be so focused on Him and those truths that the cares of the world do not distract us. They do not control us or rob us of our joy. He's not here. He is risen just as He said. Then the angel says in verse 7, go quickly and tell His disciples. In other words, don't waste any time. Just like we should not waste time, we should be out there sharing the gospel. Why? Because it says the days are evil. Go quickly and tell His disciples that He is risen from the dead. And folks, when we share the gospel, we got to make sure that we are sharing that news right there. And anybody can die, but only God, the Savior, Jesus Christ, only He can conquer death. Go quickly, tell His disciples that He is risen from the dead, and indeed, He is going before you into Galilee. There you will see Him. Behold, I have told you. So, one last thing here in this verse. Notice the angel says, indeed, He is going before you into Galilee. Right? And this is a great reminder for us today of the fact that as we journey through this life in this wicked world, we do not walk alone. No, we are constantly being led by our all-gracious, all-powerful, sovereign, all-wise, and loving Heavenly Father who is unconditionally committed to our well-being. And Jesus, our Lord, has gone ahead of us, leading the way through death's door. Right? And that truth right there should stir within our hearts an overwhelming desire to proclaim His name, the life-saving name of our Lord Jesus Christ, to all who will hear, right? Go and tell the good news, the angel says. Jesus Christ is alive. And as I said before, this is the greatest news that has ever been delivered. Jesus Christ lives. And there is hope for all who will by faith believe on Him for forgiveness and will evidence that faith by their repentance from sin. Have you done that today? Have you placed all your faith, your trust in Him alone for forgiveness and eternal life? That's not a decision, folks, that a person wants to wait on. Because even though there is opportunity all the way up to the moment of your death, as evidenced by the believing thief on the cross, whom Jesus said would be with Him in paradise that day, you do not know when that moment of your death will be. And if you're not careful, it may be too late. So the message is, if you have never trusted Christ and repented of your sin, do so now. Come to Him now for forgiveness. Today, right this moment. And if we have done that, folks, if we are in Christ, let's covenant together to do what the angel told the women to do. Let's proclaim that there is hope in the risen Savior, in Jesus Christ. Now, as I said earlier, I'd like us to once again be reminded of why it matters that Jesus rose from the grave. And I'll just briefly mention a few reasons here. First of all, the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ matters because it testifies to God's power. It testifies to God's power, right? And to believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ is to believe in God. In other words, if God is creator, then he has the power over his creation, which means he has the power over death himself and the power to raise those of his creation which have died as well. Right? And if God is not all-powerful, he is not worthy of praise and worship. But folks, we know that he is, don't we? He is all-powerful and therefore worthy of all honor, praise, and worship. And only he can remove, render impotent the poisonous, deadly sting of death. In 1 Corinthians 15, 54 and 55, the Apostle Paul writes, "So when this corruptible has put on incorruption and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where's your sting? Oh, Hades, where's your victory?" Right? So, Jesus' resurrection reminds us of God's nature of absolute sovereignty, of his, in other words, of his power over his creation. Another reason the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ matters is because it validates his claim to be God, and it authenticates his ministry. It validates his claim to be God and authenticates his ministry. Matthew 16, verses 1 through 4, we see Jesus talking to the Pharisees. Right? The Pharisees and Sadducees came testing him, asked that he would show them a sign from heaven. And he answered and said to them, "When it's evening, you say, 'It'll be fair weather, for the sky is red.' And in the morning, 'It will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and threatening.' Hypocrites, you know how to discern the face of the sky, but you cannot discern the signs of the times. A wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign shall be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah." And he left them and departed. Yet the story of God's prophet Jonah here was, who was in the belly of the fish for 3 days before being spit up on the shore, was a picture. A picture pointing to Jesus' bodily resurrection, where he would be delivered up from the grave, proving that he is God. And that was his claim, that he is God. Right? And the fact that of his bodily resurrection, that it did in fact occur and was witnessed by literally hundreds of people, that gave proof that he was God. And as God, he has the power over death and hell. Right? His resurrection also proves that he has a sinless nature. How does it do that? Well, if he didn't have a sinless nature, his sacrifice would not have been accepted by the Father, and he would have died for his own sin. Right? But we know, because of his resurrection, that he was and is the sinless God. Psalm 16, verse 10. A messianic psalm. It says, "For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption." Right? The main phrase there, Holy One. Right? Jesus Christ is referred to as God's Holy One, and only God is holy. Therefore, his resurrection proves he is God. The third reason by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, why it matters, I should say, is because it validates his claims, or validates his own words, his prophecies of his death and resurrection. Right? He prophesied that he would die and he would be raised again in 3 days. When that happened, it gave proof of that. Mark 8:31 says, "And he," that is Jesus, "began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again." Mark 9:31, "He taught his disciples and said to them, 'The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men and they will kill him. And after he is killed, he will rise the third day.'" John 2:19, "Jesus answered and said to them, 'Destroy this temple,'" right, speaking of his body, "'and in 3 days I will raise it up.'" And finally, John 11:25, It says, Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. Right? So Jesus' bodily resurrection validated his own prophecies, his own words, meaning that he and his word is absolutely trustworthy. Right? Read it, obey it, proclaim it. And folks, again, if there was no resurrection of Jesus Christ, we will not be resurrected. Think about that. If Jesus Christ did not rise from the dead, we will not rise from the dead, which means we have no hope. We have no faith for the future. And Paul says that if that's the case, we have a useless faith, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 14 through 19. Right? No resurrection of Christ would mean sin would remain, and we would have no Savior, no salvation, and again, no hope. And it would also mean that our gospel, what we are to proclaim to people, would be powerless. But again, we know better, don't we? Romans 1:16, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Why? For it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. Right? So the resurrection validates Jesus' words. And then finally, the resurrection of Christ is important in that it declares him to be the first fruits of the harvest to come. In other words, once again, Jesus has led the way with regards to life after death. Right? Every other religion was founded by someone who has died, wasn't it? But our leader, our master, our redeemer, though crucified and having given up his life, he rose again. He rose on the third day according to the scriptures, 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4. And he now sits at the right hand of the Father in heaven, where he forever lives to intercede for us, Hebrews 10, 12. And as God's word to man, Jesus Christ and his resurrection guarantees the believer's resurrection. It guarantees our resurrection, Christian. In other words, if Jesus, our first fruits, if he was not resurrected, then we, as the harvest which is to follow the first fruits, would have no hope of being resurrected unto eternal life ourselves. 1 Corinthians 15:13, Paul writes, if there's no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And then he writes three verses later in verse 16, if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. In other words, praise God, you cannot have one without the other. Which means that as Christian believers, folks, our eternal destiny, it rests upon the truth of Christ's resurrection. And that's why the enemy has made the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ such a major target. Even in many so-called Christian churches today. Folks, this historical event, the event of this of Jesus' resurrection has been studied over and over throughout the ages. It's been examined. And as a result, there have been a lot of different theories. No proof. Just theories, which are used to try to disprove Jesus' resurrection. But folks, the evidence is crystal clear. It's overwhelming and convincing that Jesus Christ did, in fact, rise bodily from the grave. And all who will believe that truth, that he is God, will by faith wholeheartedly surrender to him, and we'll have the guarantee of also being resurrected unto glory just as he was. So praise God, our Lord Jesus Christ is risen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again, we just want to thank you for who you are. We thank you for the fact that you have sacrificed your Son on the cross, so that we could be saved. And Lord Jesus, we praise you and we thank you for being willing to come to this earth to live this sinless, perfectly righteous life which is what is required for us, for it to be credited to our account so that we could be considered righteous in the Father's eyes. So thank you, Lord Jesus, for that. And we thank you for dying on the cross for our sins, Lord Jesus. But also, and more importantly, we thank you for conquering death. You are such an amazing God. We love you. We praise you. We want to honor you and worship you. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.